For the scripture reading, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and we'll go to the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's been an amazing privilege for me to spend a week in the Creve Church. I want to say thank you to Pastor Jimmy for inviting me. When he did, I kept him on a string for a while. I was totally wondering, why would anybody want to invite me to do a week of prayer? And I wasn't sure if I should, but in the end, it's been a tremendous blessing for me, personally, just to be able to get to know the members of the Creve Church. So I think the highlight of my week was probably Monday morning, when 40 young children, or mothers with babies and fathers with babies, were sitting around the church, filling the place with joy and movement. But if I take anything away from Creve, it is the joy and the happiness that I experience with all the interactions with the church members, wherever I go and every conversation that I have. And I just want to commend you for being a community that really tries very hard to respond to the love of God and that tries to live the grace that God has given to us in practical, tangible ways. And I can just see last night, I believe we had several people that are not even part of the church who were here, and I could just see that they felt at home and that you made them feel at home. And I think this is the place to be if you're living in Creve, and I just want to thank you once again for the opportunity to be here. I see all the red and white, red and black jerseys. I believe the choir wears red and black. I see poppies in people's lapels, and I should have had a little bit more forethought to put one on, because today is, and this weekend is, a memory of a period of turmoil in our history. Around the world, that nations around the Commonwealth celebrate, or they not celebrate, but remember with great respect. And I just wanted to mark that today, that perhaps the biggest gift that we can offer our society is to be peaceful, to live happy and productive lives. And because there are people who gave up their lives, so many people, millions of people, in order for us to have that privilege to have it. And perhaps the theme of my sermon, although it's not a remembrance sermon, is to challenge ourselves to live those lives that really matter and really make a difference. The week of prayer that we've been celebrating or enjoying perhaps you were at home this week and had a glance through the book, I would recommend taking some time to study it. Pull up some of those verses that are there. And because it was a wonderful journey for me to go and look just at the Word of God, at Scriptures and what it means for us, the way that Scripture changes our lives, the way that it introduces us to the most important person in the world, the way in which it helps us to decide how to live. And today, we're at the end of a series. I couldn't believe 8 days ago that we would ever get here. But we're at the final presentation, and that is, how does Scripture talk about the time of the end? Or what does Scripture have to say to us in the time of the end? And what message can we take from that? Pastor, I need to be honest with you. This was a church member just a few weeks ago. I feel like I'm getting nothing out of church. I'm not sure I know why I come anymore. He was a faithful church member who said this to me one Sabbath morning, just after I finished preaching. And a feeling of dread welled up inside of me. A sense that somehow I had failed the church. And where do I go to dig deeper? To speak words that can reanimate a tired, worn out soul. I thought of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. And with the Lord asking, can these bones live? Can you speak in such a way and prophesy, O Son of Man, that those bones can begin to somehow become alive and revivified? Speak to them, says the Lord, and tell them my word. How do dry bones come to life again? I felt guilty. Maybe I've been spending too much time on my studies, because a few weeks ago, just before that, I had just handed in a dissertation for an MA that I had been saying I have to do for 7 years and didn't get to it. And they finally said it has to be in by the end of August, otherwise you don't graduate. And so I spent 2.5 months scratching my head and maybe not visiting enough on some arcane topic, a post-colonial reading of Luke Acts or whatever that means. Perhaps there was also a sense of irritation inside of me. Why is it my responsibility to help you get something out of church? I didn't say it at this point, but I remembered my dad's sage advice one Sabbath afternoon while we were entertaining some friends. And people were complaining about the church. My dad just said to them, you know what? Church is really what you make of it. When you walk into the door, you can walk in with a spirit that says, I don't really believe in what we're doing here, or I don't believe in what people are trying to do. Or you can walk in and say, I want to be the change that I would like to see in the church. I would like to be the one who engages and make church the way that it should be. Throw yourself fully into the life of the church, was my dad's advice. And then you will be amazed at how interesting it becomes and at how lively it could be. I wanted to say that, but I didn't. And so I went home and I found myself needing to work quite hard and not to enter into some existential doubt about my calling as a minister. It was right at that time when Pastor Jimmy called and said, can you come and do the week of prayer? And I have to say that this week has been therapeutic to me because I got to remember some of the old stories of my life and about the work that I did. Things that I can't tell every Sabbath, but that I was able to tell. And I just started feeling, all right, maybe there is something to being a pastor that is good and that is fun and that's enjoyable. But the next week, after this member said this to me, I had to preach a sermon. And I wondered, what am I going to preach about? And I thought, let's look at the book of Revelation. Because I haven't preached on Revelation for a while. And my studies was over. And so I pulled out the latest book on Revelation that I'm aware of by a pastor, Kyle Duvall, a Dr. Kyle Duvall. He's a lecturer down in Avondale College, I think, in Australia. And when John Pauline read his book, he said, this is one of the most up-and-coming teachers on the book of on the New Testament in our church. And so I pulled out the book, and I read a chapter that suddenly unlocked something for me. The chapter that I read was on on the trumpets in the book of Revelation. Now, I can't say that I'm an expert with it. In fact, I went and found one article that says that Seventh-day Adventists have long debated how the trumpets work, right? That I think over the last 150 years, there's been about seven major configurations about what the first trumpet is, the second trumpet, the third trumpet. One thing that everybody agrees with is that the trumpets runs through a period of history. So the first trumpet takes one section of history, the second trumpet takes the next, and the next one. And so Pastor Kyle Duvall has one of those configurations, and you'll see that the first trumpet is the fall of the Roman Empire. It's one of those things that the church has to deal with at that time. It's big changes that's taking place. The second trumpet was the fall of the Roman Empire. Sorry, the first one is Jerusalem. The third trumpet is the Reformation. The fourth trumpet is the deepening darkness that comes into the world. And then Pastor Duvall writes something interesting that opened my eyes. And he says, many believe that the fifth trumpet talks about the time that we are living in today. It talks about an army that arises from the abyss and tortures people. Okay, that sounds terrible. The people are not killed. And the issue is an issue of having a seal, or those who do not have a seal. And between them, they experience the effects of the demonic attacks, the people who don't have a seal. The fifth trumpet falls on those who do not have the seal of God, and the sealed are not harmed. But then he says, the torments of the plague are therefore spiritual, not physical. The gods, and here it is, of secularism, materialism, hedonism, evolution, and rationalism, to name a few, dominate the educational, political, social, communal, and personal landscape of untold millions. For many people have lost their lives believing in all of those things and not and being dulled to the Word of God. And suddenly something popped up in my mind, that we shouldn't be surprised when we come to the feeling that we as a church are facing difficult times at the moment. We're not growing as fast as we would like to grow. There might be a certain sense that there's not that spiritual depth in what we might have had in the past. We're in transition. We're in a tough time. And it isn't just by accident that we're in that time, because in the bigger scheme of things, we know that there is a time at close to the end of the world in which Satan's attacks against the church become stronger and stronger. And suddenly we become more and more dulled. The world around us become more and more dulled to the presence of God and to the outworking of God in our lives. After all, I can't compete as a pastor with that endorphin rush that all of us get when we open our phone and they actually say it works, that you swipe up, or is it you pull the phone screen down and it suddenly refreshes the screen. And when the screen refreshes, you get that small little snippet of information that you didn't have before. And you say, oh, that's interesting. And then you pull it down again and another snippet of information comes. And you say, oh, wow, that's interesting. And we become so distracted We live in a time where our schools do not teach our young people how to think about God and to think about the things of God. Our media makes fun of all of the things of God, and so we end up living completely in this environment where it's really hard and really tough to keep up our faith. Of course, we're not always our best friends. So just a few things on faith. My wife and I were cleaning up the other day. We're not very good with keeping our house clean. It's difficult to invite friends to come over because it's a lot of work. But on top of one of my shelves sits this plastic box, and it looks ugly. And I say to my wife, "What's in there?" And we pull it down, and inside this box are probably 40 or 50 DVDs. And we look at these DVDs and we say to ourselves, we don't own a DVD player at the moment. We haven't owned one for the last 5 years because we've moved on in our world to on-demand kind of internet-fueled media consumption. And it feels irrelevant. But you don't want to throw it away because it's kind of important in your life. And I wonder how many of us have sat in church and we asked ourselves, what is church really saying to the life that we're in? How relevant is the church that we're in? Other people have mentioned to me about our doctrines. And they've said, doctrines are so restricting because they're so fixed. There's a certain set of texts, proof texts, that you can memorize that will prove a certain doctrine. And so they say it's like a fly that's been caught up in a resin. It's beautiful, but that fly is in that plastic or in that rubber thing, and it's stuck over there. It's a little snapshot of where people were at some point in time, but now the fly can't open its arms anymore. And so when we teach people the doctrines, we're basically teaching them things that people have decided long time ago, but how relevant is it for today? Now, I don't agree with this. I want to challenge that as we go on. But I think you can see how people can think that way, and the challenge that we have as a church to maybe turn our doctrine into something else. Of course, we're also, it's not only those things, but my friend, a young lady in her 20s came to me one day and said, "Have you seen that cartoon by Charlie Brown where the girl, what's her name, Lucy, says to him, 'Charlie, kick the ball.'" And when she told me about it, I went and looked it up. And you won't believe how many of these cartoons there are. Maybe you've seen it. There's one on YouTube where Lucy says, "Charlie, please kick the ball." And Charlie says, "No, Lucy, I'm not going to kick the ball because you've done it to me 100 times already. Every single time I run up to kick the ball, you pull the ball away. And I end up flat on my back and everybody laughs at me." And so Lucy says, "I promise you, Charlie, I won't do it again." Charlie says, "I don't believe you." Lucy says, the cartoon says, "It's Thanksgiving Day in America. We all have to love each other. It's very nice with each other." So Charlie says, "All right, I'll do it again." And he runs, and he's almost expecting the inevitable, and the inevitable does happen. And she pulls the ball away, and he falls on his back, and everybody laughs. And this young girl says to me, "The church does that to me over and over again. I want to do something, and then I'm not really allowed to. I'm not given the freedom to do it. I want to make a difference, but there's nobody there that's empowering me. And when I do something, they start criticizing, and they start saying all the stuff that I've done wrong and where we need to be. And that person doesn't feel like they want to come to church anymore." And so we live in the church that has been assaulted, and that has become has found itself fighting a battle for relevance and for survival. And it's in that context that at the end of time, in the fifth trumpet kind of context, that I think that this verse from Hebrews becomes meaningful to us. The one that we read for our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 12, this one. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we go about doing that? And I want to spend a few minutes just reflecting on that. One, I think, is to remember what the battle is all about. And that is, we know that in the context of the great controversy, it is about God. And it is about who God is in our lives and how we conceive of God. And I think as times change, we sang the song, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in splendor." I'm a bit embarrassed that I can't remember the whole song because it's such a beautiful song that talks about God. But Stephen Daly, I read him in 1993, but I think it's still relevant what he says. An Adventist theologian says, "It is incumbent on every generation to rethink their image that they have of God and to rethink the way that God works in their society and in their time and in their place, and to make it, to put language and words to it that makes it more and more relevant to where we need to be." And so for me, there's this big challenge. There's a well-known book. I don't know who enjoys reading books. I read this one a while ago by Alice Walker. Alice Walker is a well-known womanist writer in North America. Writes very challenging books dealing with slavery, with the oppression of African-American women especially. And she tells the story of Celie and Shug, two ladies, African-American ladies. And they're talking about God. And Celie comes and Shug asks her and says, "How do you think about God?" And Celie writes and says, at least Alice Walker writes, he says, "Well, God, he be big and tall and grey-bearded and white. He wear white robes and go barefooted. His eyes are a sort of bluish-grey, cool and big, white eyelashes." And then as she talks and she starts describing God, she realizes that she doesn't know if she really likes what she's describing, because she says, "He sits up there, far away, glorifying in being deaf. He doesn't listen to colored folks, just to us white people, just like white people never listen to colored folks, period." And Celie thinks, "I don't like that kind of God that I can't approach, a God that's high up in the sky, that doesn't want to listen, that's unapproachable, that doesn't give you feedback to where you want to be." Now, Shug has been around a little bit longer, and she says, "Celie, maybe the time has come for you to think differently about God. Maybe you need to think of God as wanting to be with you. A God that from the time that you were born, and we had a little baby dedicated here today, and we recognize, is it Alexander, if I remember his name, how God is with Alexander in his life, present, even right now, by giving him parents to look after him and care for him." You come into this world with God. And if you look for God, you will find God. And sometimes God even shows himself when you don't really know that you're busy seeing God. And she actually uses the name of the book is The Color Purple. And she says, you can walk through the field and you can see the color purple there. And you don't realize that God has put that color purple there for you to give joy to your life and to be with you. So God is where you are. God cares about what you love. Before anything else, God wants you to love God, Him, and to have admiration. And so my challenge is, somewhere along the line, if we live in these last days, we need to find a way to rethink God for our own lives and find out how can God become more real to who we are. Because I think we can see God far more magnificently than just looking at it in the olden ways. And so, doctrine, quickly, two more points, I think, I hope. Doctrines isn't just for their own sake. Doctrines are there to address a certain need and a certain concern about the reality of life where we live. And the earliest Seventh-day Adventists had long debates about the doctrines and how they affect their day-to-day lives. I know, I can't remember if I mentioned it last week, because last week was the historical week when I spoke, but they debated, what should we do about slavery? And long discussions took place, and they really said that God wants people to be equal. And they actually paid a big price. They supported the movement against slavery in America at that time. Then the debate came, what do we do about violence and the way that we fight? And if you look at our Seventh-day Adventist website, the Trans-European Division, there is a history there about how Seventh-day Adventists chose not to take up arms during the First World War, now for this weekend. And they paid the price. They ended up being thrown into prison and into jail. But the doctrines that Seventh-day Adventists had about the sanctity of life, about creation, about the way that God created us, changed the way that they related to the world around them. And so the question for me is, the challenge for me is, how do we make our doctrines real to the world that we live in today? How do we make it more alive? And that's sometimes a frightening thing to do. Sometimes it feels like you're breaking down rather than building up. But it doesn't have to be that way. A well-known Seventh-day Adventist speaker by the name of Smuts van Rooyen, he tells the story. He says he thinks of himself as climbing up a ladder. And I've done this before. My church in Derry, Londonderry, is quite amazing because it's got a bank like this with a deep ditch. But so the roof looks deceptively low. And so you put the ladder against the roof and you climb up from the bank up here. And then suddenly, when you just get to the gutter section of the roof, you're looking down and now you're looking into that, I'm calling it the ditch, I don't know what you can call it, the section that's been dug out, and it goes down two stories below you. And you just begin to, I don't know why I'm so frightened of heights these days. As a child I wasn't, I was in trees all over the place. And I start shaking like this. And Smuts van Rooyen says, you stand there and you suddenly realize how exposed you are and how difficult things are and how it works. And you hold on for dear life and you trust the structure that is this ladder to hold you. But you also know that the structure is fine. It can hold you up to a point in time. But your strength, your own strength about holding onto this ladder, when nightfall comes and this cold Scottish wind begins to blow and the rain begins to batter down, your fingers begin to feel more and more numb and the strength in your hands begin to fail itself. And before you know it, you're at peril. And so you're frozen. Your body like a question mark. I thought I'll try to find a picture of that. Yeah, there we go. On top of the ladder. Question mark. Holding on for dear life to the structure that was put there to support you. Trusting in yourself. And he says, imagine Jesus coming up from below, or somebody. And he sees your predicament. And then he says, he puts his foot under your trainers, under your tennis shoes. And he says, can you feel my hand? And you say, yes, I can. He says, okay, I want you to trust me. I'm going to lift your foot just the slightest bit. And you move your foot the length of a mustard seed, almost. And that hand holds it. And suddenly you begin to transfer your weight onto this hand of a savior that's come to save you. And he says, okay, I'm going to move it a little bit. And there I go. And you feel yourself getting out of this locked up, fearful state into a more straighter, confident position, because now you've got the Savior holding your feet and supporting and guiding you. And that image has stayed with me for so long. Why can't we trust God that the truth that we have in our church, that we've grown up with, that's so important, isn't just going to be falling apart at the slightest provocation, but that we can try to use our thinking and our devotional life to try to express the truth in such a way that it becomes relevant to our young people, to our generation that we feel has fallen away and has no interest in it, but there is a way for us to still reach them. I firmly believe. And so my sermon might sound depressing in some ways. It sounds like I'm complaining about everything that's bad. We live in a time of trouble. But what I'm trying to say is Hebrews says we trust our Lord. We set aside our difficulties. And here we go. I believe it will happen when we go back to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Hebrews continues and says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who made it possible for us to consider him who endured such opposition, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And for me, that image of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus, who is Jesus? Jesus isn't a harsh, distant God. Jesus is a God who enters into our life. People liked Jesus. He was quite profound. People gave up their lunch to walk up into the hills to spend some time to hear him. And he showed us what it meant to be truly and fully human. He showed us what God is. And my challenge is, how can we go back to what Jesus is and what Jesus means for our lives? Jesus came to show us God. And he showed us that God doesn't want to be our boss, but that God wants to be our servant and our friend. He made us so that he could love us. He loved us before we loved him. I'm thinking of the little baby that we had in front. I'm thinking of my own daughter. Can you remember having a child? 3 months old. And then you kind of say to your child, all right, I brought you back into this world. I brought you into this world. I want you to serve me. I want you to follow all the rules that I've given. And if you don't, there's trouble. It doesn't work that way with our children. The way it works, I think, as a father, is that you're holding that child because you love that child first and foremost, before that child has even done anything. The child doesn't even know that you're its father. Nobody has taught it and said, this is Dad, you need to respect me, in a way. The child, all that the child feels is your loving, strong arms around it. And to me, that's what Jesus comes to show us about God. Comes to show us that God loved us before we could do anything to respond to God. Before the creation of the world, God predestined it for us to become part of the family of God. And so we've got Jesus cradling us in the arms of God and saying, I love you. And the child grows up and responds and says, my parents love me. I love them back. I can't live without them. I need them. And the happiness and the gratefulness comes through that. And so on the cross, we see Jesus, who shows us God. They wrap Jesus up. They knock him around. And he says, I'm still going to love you. They take him to that cross and they nail him there. And he says, I am still going to love you. They spit in his face. And he says, I am still going to love you. And they mock him. I'm still going to love you. Nothing that you and I can do will make us love God more. And nothing that we can do can make God love us less. And somehow, we have to have this love of God breathed back into our lives again. As the book of Hebrews says, I think it's crucial for an end-time faith to get a fresh vision of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think that's the most important message that I can give today as we come to the end of this week of prayer. Thank you very much for having me.